Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning come from Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. I'll begin at chapter 9, verse 35, and then end at chapter 10, verse 15. Let's listen carefully now to God's holy word. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would now teach us, that you would illumine our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit, and that you would teach us, Father, to be followers of you, to be a faithful disciples. In these things we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. All of us had to take transportation to get here this morning. That's our demographics. Nobody walks to church really anymore. I suppose I drove the least amount of distance of anybody here. But a few years ago, I used to drive a lot farther to church, and where we met for worship, it was right near a park. And on Sunday mornings, as you know, trying to get to worship on time, there was frequently, especially in the warmer months of the year, there was a lot of people at the park, and in fact, there was a lot of traffic turning into the park. And they had ball fields there, and they had basketball courts and all kinds of sports going on Sunday. And frequently I found myself sitting there on this busy street waiting for people to turn left, needing to get to church and really being irritated. How come these people aren't in church? How come they're not worshiping God? How come they're not where they're supposed to be, doing what they're supposed to be? How come they're playing around on Sunday morning? Really, really irritated when I thought about it at all. And I did that for about 2 years. And then I was on my way to church, and actually I was going to be preaching on at least a part of the passage that we read today, the verses in chapter 9, where Jesus looked at the clueless and the weary and the wandering, and he prayed for them. And I realized I drove past those people for 2 years, and I never prayed for them. I never I never did that. I was annoyed at them. A lot of the times I didn't even think of them. But I never prayed for them. Which is the thing that Jesus says is the first thing that we're supposed to do. When we see the lost, when we see what they're doing, when they see their self-destructiveness, their blindness, their rebellion, what's the first thing that we do? It's just one of the things that Jesus tells us here. It's what Jesus did. It's what he commanded his disciples to do. And last few weeks been going through Matthew, we've seen that particularly chapter 8 and 9 are about following Jesus. It has to do with how disciples are made, what disciples do, and we've seen that disciples are actually those who've been healed by Jesus. They've been forgiven by him. He's healed people from all these multitudes, and then they turn around, most of them, and follow him. And he's given them forgiveness of their sins. Here in this passage, and into chapter 10 is actually a long discourse by Jesus to his disciples. Those that are following him, he now gives them instructions. This is what you're to do. These are your marching orders. These are your specific instructions. And exactly what does he tell them to do? In short, we'll look more in detail, but in short, what he says to them is, you do what I've done. You do what I've done. You've seen the compassion of Jesus for the multitudes. That's what you're supposed to do. You've seen how Jesus has ministered to these people, how he has preached to them, how he has taught them and healed them. That's what you're supposed to do. And so we'll see that in this passage that Jesus tells his disciples, first of all, to pray for laborers, pray for people, workers, to go into this field and reach these people. And then Jesus actually makes them the answer to their own prayer. He sends these people. He calls them by name. He sends them out to do that very thing. Now that's what discipleship is. That's what it means to follow Christ. It means doing what he did. It means walking in his steps and imitating him. And we'll see that as we go through these verses today. But first, Jesus calls disciples to compassion before anything else. He calls us just to look, just to see people. And we see the dedication of Jesus. We've already seen this, especially last week. We sort of got a taste of how busy Jesus was. You know, he'd heal somebody, and then right away he turns around and there's somebody else. And then he's finished with that person, and then another person comes along. And it just seems to be that it was constant, at least for periods of Jesus' life. It was constant, one person after another. And we get that even more in verse 35. And we see that Jesus is actually on a circuit. This part of Matthew is describing Jesus' Galilean ministry. And it says that he went about all the cities and villages. All the cities and villages, teaching, preaching, healing, casting out demons. All the cities and villages in Galilee. We actually, because the Romans were so good at keeping demographic statistics, they were so good at detailed census information, we actually know how many cities and villages there were in Galilee. We actually know how many people live there. Josephus relied on some of that information. The first century historian, he says there were 204 cities and towns in Galilee, and there were about 1 million people that lived just in Galilee. Now, of course, Jesus walked everywhere, and from one village to the next, you know, it was maybe just a few miles. You could walk from village to village. Let's say Jesus did that. Let's say he went through every city and village of Galilee, 204. Let's say maybe he did one in the morning and one in the afternoon, two a day. It would have taken him 4 months to visit all those places. 4 months constant of healing, going to the synagogue, teaching again and again and again. And apparently this is exactly what he did. Jesus is doing this out of compassion. He's not waiting for these people to come to him. He's going to them. He's going to their towns, to their cities. He's calling them to faith, to repentance, to discipleship. And why? Why? Well, again, because he saw them. Verse 36, he saw them. Yes, he saw the multitudes, and he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. They were confused. They were aimless in their lives. You know, Jesus is not, he saw them. He just was not just using visual perception. He was seeing who they really were, what they were like. And of course, as the Son of God, he can see right through them. He could even see the thoughts of their hearts as well. But he noticed them. He took the time to look at them and to really see them. And it says that that these people were weary. They were confused. They had no leader. They had no shepherd to guide them. They seemed to have lost perhaps all purpose, all hope in life, which leads to their weariness. They're looking for someone to guide them. And it says that when he saw them, he was moved. He was moved with compassion. That literally is a word in Greek that comes from the word for guts, for entrails. Okay, it means his compassion was deep. It was deep. It's sort of a phrase that might be translated something like he spilled his guts out for them, or something like that. He was moved to the depths of who he was when he saw them, when he saw their condition and their aimlessness, and he's obviously calling his disciples to that kind of compassion as well. You know, if you're a disciple of Jesus, do you see people in that way? Do you feel for them in that way? We see people in sin. We see them in all kinds of rebellion and confusion and self-destruction. And, you know, sin grinds people. It grinds people. It squashes them. And they're powerless to change. And they just continue to get crushed by wickedness. You know, how do we see that? Do we think, oh, those people are stupid? You know, why don't they straighten their lives out? You know, that's our tendency. That's our bent, is to not have compassion. But as Jesus will go on to tell his disciples, look, you have freely received, freely give. You know, you were no better than that. You needed a shepherd. You needed salvation. And that's what you were to go and offer to the multitudes as well. So Jesus sees all these scattered sheep, and the way that he goes on and he describes this circumstance of all these lost people, all this lost multitude, and in verse 37, he uses the picture of a field that's ready for reaping. The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. A lot of you have gardens at home. Let's say you're growing tomatoes, and your tomatoes have done well, and you've got hundreds of tomatoes out there. But nobody in your household has the time or the desire to go pick them. And so what's going to happen to those tomatoes? They're not going to last very long, are they? You know, the critters are going to eat them, and they're just going to rot on the vine. They won't be there long. And it's the same sort of thing that Jesus is picturing here, except with wheat. The harvest is full. It's white. It's ready. All you have to do is go pick it. But there's nobody to do it. There's no workers. There's no laborers. And so it's a picture of futility, of frustration. All this work to be done, no one to do it. It's even a picture of sort of a crisis. This is food out in the field that's needed, okay? It needs to be eaten. So Jesus is drawing us a picture of a huge potential, but someone has to go do the work. Who's going to go do the work? There is a note of haste here. It does need to get done. It is urgent, But oftentimes we read something like this, and it's like, I've got to go out now. I've got to go join something. I've got to go begin a ministry. I've got to do this or that. And then there's sort of the post-millennial view of it, which says, well, it's all going to get done anyway. You know, what's the hurry? And so not much gets done at all. You know, there's sort of two extremes. Either just throw yourself into it and don't even think about how you're going about it, or just sort of lay back and know that it's going to get done, but you don't have to be concerned. Well, those are two opposite extremes, and post-millennialists don't have to view it that way. We know it's going to get done, but we also know that God is calling to a role in that. He's calling us to labor in those fields. It's not going to be done overnight, but we do need to get to work. There is urgency, but we have to avoid the extremes. And we avoid the extremes simply by obeying what Jesus tells us to do. He doesn't tell us to sit back and not worry about it, and he doesn't tell us to get in there with, you know, and just start harvesting immediately. He tells us to pray, actually. That's the first thing that we're to do. He says in verse 38, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's always the first step. First step is always praying, and that's an imperative, by the way. Prayer is commanded in this situation. You look out, you see the need, you see the laborers are required. You ask the Lord, Lord, send people. And who are we praying to? Who is the Lord of the harvest? Whose field is it? Who's the farmer who's trying to hire workers? Well, Revelation 14 gives us a glimpse of this. Revelation 14:14, there's a vision in heaven, and John says he looked, and there was a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. It's Jesus, obviously. And the Son of Man had on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, a lot of people will say, well, that's in Revelation, so we know that's, Revelation's always talking about judgment, you know. No, it's not. It's talking about the harvest of the field. It's talking about the harvest of the earth, bringing in to the kingdom those who previously were lost. And who's the one who's doing it? Whose field is it? It's the Son of Man's field. It's Jesus' field. So what Jesus is saying is, ask me. Ask me, and I will send workers. I will send laborers. God calls them. God sends them. We're supposed to ask for them. Okay? So what happens next? Well, God calls men to go. Jesus calls men to go. Now in chapter 10, verse 1, he called the 12 disciples to him. He told them to pray. Pray that the Lord would send. And what do you know? They're the ones that end up getting sent. The Lord is the one who directs them to go into the field to work. And who did he call? Well, we have 12 names here, 12 men. And who are these men? We really don't know a whole lot about most of them. We know that Peter, James, John, Andrew were all fishermen. We know Matthew was a tax collector. Really, we don't know much about the others. And if we did, we probably wouldn't be that impressed. I mean, with their qualifications for a task like this. For something like this, because Jesus then tells them what it is that they're supposed to do. What is their mission? What is their call? Again, in verse 1, it says he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Okay? And then in verse 7, it says, Jesus says to them, as you go, preach. So they're supposed to preach too. They're supposed to go and heal, cast out demons, and preach. That's the mission. Those are the three things. And interestingly enough, as we've already said, Those are the same things that Jesus does. He's calling them to imitate him. He's calling them to take upon themselves the same ministry that he has. Now, we could just automatically say, okay, these disciples were supposed to do these things. We're disciples too, so we're just supposed to do the very same things. There are differences. There are some subtle differences between what they were called to do and what we're called to do, because we live in a different age. They were living in the age before the resurrection. We're living in the age after the resurrection. There are some differences. For instance, one very obvious difference I'm sure you noticed as I was reading this is in verse 6. He tells them, well, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles." The way there is just the word road. Don't take the road to the Gentile cities. Don't take the road to go where the Gentiles live. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to non-Jews, is what Jesus is saying. That sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? It sounds kind of restrictive and limiting. What did Jesus command that for? Why? What was the purpose of saying that? Well, there's really three reasons Jesus said that. And the first was that if they just immediately went out to the Gentiles and started preaching to Gentiles, they would have lost all credibility with the Jews. If they had just gone to the Gentiles, who the Jews regarded as unclean and outside of God's program, they would never have been able to gain a hearing with Jews. And God wanted to reach the Jewish people. He wanted to reach Israel. So it wasn't done out of harshness. It was done out of compassion, that limitation. And the second reason is that Jesus' mission at this point in history is specifically to Israel, to bring Israel back to the Lord, Israel who has gone astray, to restore Israel. That's what the prophets foretold. That's what the prophets predicted. We heard one of those prophecies in Hosea today, how Israel, Judah, have drifted from the Lord, and we even have a reference in Hosea to the harvest. He's going to send the Messiah to bring in the harvest, to bring the people back. That's why Jesus appointed 12 disciples. This is a new Israel. This is the restoration of Israel. This is a new start. And certainly there are Gentiles that do, we do have glimpses of what will happen later with the Gentiles coming in, like the Magi coming to worship Jesus and those kinds of things. But the mission really is not about that yet. It's really about going to the Jews. It's really about the fact that Israel needs a shepherd. Israel needs guidance. Israel is sick and needs healing. Israel is dying. Israel is demon-possessed and enslaved and needs to be freed. That's what Jesus' ministry is about. That's what his disciples are called to. And the third reason for this is that there's a time crunch here also. There's a time factor. And that is that judgment is coming, and it's coming soon. It's coming soon on Israel. And we're going to see that more and more as we go through the book of Matthew. God is going to come within a generation, Jesus will say, and he is going to bring an end to the old way of doing things. He is going to bring an end to the temple. He is going to bring an end to the previous situation where Jerusalem is really the center of the world, the center of worship, where it's all in a localized place. That's going to end. That judgment is coming, and it's coming soon. And so there's some urgency here that the Jews need to hear in a way that the Gentiles don't yet. Certainly, judgment comes at the end for all men, Jew as well as Gentile. But this is going to be a temporal judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem. So it's pressing that she have the opportunity to repent and to turn to her Messiah. So, and you get this sense of urgency very clearly in this passage. For instance, Jesus says, There's no time to pack. Okay, there's no time to pack. Verse 9, he says, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food." You know, can you imagine going out of town for, I don't know, a week or two, and not taking any money with you? Not taking any change of clothes? You know, not taking anything with you at all? No suitcase? No luggage, nothing in your pockets. I mean, can you imagine leaving home like that? That's what Jesus tells them to do. Don't even take a staff. You know, staff is sort of a walking stick, but it's also a weapon. It's meant to defend yourself. Jesus even says, don't take that with you. Don't take that with you. There's sort of a joke among missionaries that, you know, there's two kinds of missionaries. There's one kind of missionary that likes to take everything with him. You know, he likes all the creature comforts and that's the kind of missionary I would be. You know, just take everything with you. And then there's what they call the Bible and toothbrush missionary. You know, as long as I have a Bible and toothbrush, I can go anywhere. Well, Jesus says, don't even take your toothbrush. Don't take anything with you. Why? There's no time. You can't be weighed down by all kinds of baggage and luggage. Just get going. The time is urgent. Let's move. Jesus doesn't even want them to make any arrangements for the travel. You know, again, you wouldn't go out of town without sort of figuring out where you're going to stay, if you're going to, you know, ring up some friends to stay with them or book a hotel or something. But what does Jesus say? He says in verse 11, "Whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy. And stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it." So Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to provide for you. There's going to be so-called worthy people in the cities where you go. Those who are believers in your message. Those who are supporting what you're going to do. And they will take care of you. You won't need money. You won't need food. You won't need protection. You won't need shelter because I've set it up for you. They're going to provide for you. You're going to have everything you need. You're going to have hospitality, food, necessities. I suppose if your shirt wears out, they'll get you a new one. But don't worry about all this other stuff. Just go. There's this sense of haste, urgency, immediacy, not delay, not worrying about getting everything ready to go because time is too short. And why? Why? Because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming to Israel. God is going to come according to his covenant promise. And he's going to separate those who've been faithful and those who haven't. And those who are going to be clinging to Jerusalem and the temple, what's going to happen to them? They're going to go into the dustbin of history. They're going to be wiped away. They're going to be eradicated. They are the unworthy. Those who are hostile to Jesus and what he is saying. And this is coming, and it's even here. He says in verse 13, if a household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you or hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. So Jesus says, you know, if you go into these places and they reject your message, then you leave. Then you leave. You shake the dust off of your feet because their city, their soil is cursed and you don't want any of it clinging to you. You leave it all behind. They're going to be destroyed. All through the New Testament, there's this urgency. We have to go to the Jew first. We have to make sure they hear the message first. This is how Paul conducted his ministry. He always went to the synagogue first so the Jew would have the opportunity to hear the gospel. You see, that's different now. It's different now. There's no special instruction today for the Jews. When we plant a church in a city, we don't go to the synagogue. We don't go through the phone book and find all the Jewish names and go to them first. We don't do that anymore because the temple has been destroyed. Because it is gone. And now the Jews, they need the Lord just like anybody else. They need Christ just like everyone else. But the situation is a bit altered. It's a bit altered. In fact, the situation is reversed. Right? Jesus says to the 12, don't go to the Gentile. But what does Christ say to us? Mark 16, as he's ascending into heaven, he says, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. See, a disciple imitates his master, but he imitates his master according to what the master is doing now. And what was Jesus doing then? He was calling Israel to himself. He was cleansing Israel. He was casting the devil out of Israel. Now, what is Jesus doing? He's ascended to heaven. He's sitting on a throne. He is bringing the nations in submission to him. That's what we're supposed to imitate now. We're supposed to be going to those nations. Well, the signs are different too. Okay, again, there's when Jesus says to the 12, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to preach. You're supposed to cast out demons. You're supposed to heal the sick. Those were special signs, again, to Israel. Those are signs that were foretold in the prophets. When the Messiah comes, he's going to heal the lame. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to heal the sick. He's going to do miracles. And I'm not saying the Lord doesn't do miracles anymore. I'm just saying it takes a different form. It looks different. None of us go around from place to place healing people. We don't go to the hospital and just lay hands on people and they get up. That's not the way that the Lord is doing it now. Because the Messiah is not here among us in the flesh. But these three things do, I think, indicate to us the sorts of work that we're to do as disciples. Of course, preaching, we'll talk about that more in a few minutes, but preaching is speaking the truth. It's proclaiming the truth. It's persuading people of the truth. It's confronting false teaching. It's confronting deception that you find in the world. It's confronting self-deception in the lives of people. We're still called to that ministry. Jesus says, cast out demons. Well, you know, we may not have ever seen clearly a demon-possessed person, but we do know that the demonic powers work through idols. And we do know that people in our day are enslaved by all kinds of idolatry. And so we're to confront that. We're to expose it. We're to knock down those idols and show them to be powerless, which they are. And then Jesus says, heal the sick. Well, you know, we are called as disciples to minister to people physically. People have physical, material, social needs. And we are to meet those needs. Just as Jesus did. Jesus did that. But the signs were a little different. The signs were a little different than they are today. So that's the mission. Let's think about the message a little bit more specifically. The message is in verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, says Jesus. As you go, preach. Now, who is supposed to do this? You know, maybe when you read this, your thoughts go sort of like this. Well, yes, there needs to be good preaching, and it's a good thing we have pastors to do it. You know, we pay those guys good money to do that sort of thing, and we hope they're faithful in doing it, and we'll encourage them and support them, but that's not our thing. That's not my thing. Well, you know, that is part of it. That is part of it, that the Lord does call men to a specific ministry of teaching and preaching. Some are called to a special ministry of leadership and proclamation. But is it only preachers that Jesus sends? Is preaching only taking that form all the time? I don't think so. I don't think preaching is just, particularly here in this situation, it's not just talking about a formal pulpit sort of ministry. And there's all kinds of examples of this, and I'll just use one of what happened in the early church when Stephen, the first martyr, was put to death. And in the aftermath of that, after Stephen is executed, it shows us that was the point where the gospel really actually got going, where things really started to happen, where the gospel spread. And in Acts chapter 8, right at the beginning of Acts 8, it says that a time of great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. So there's also this persecution. Saul is making life hell for all the Christians. He's throwing them into jail, sentencing them to death. And so the Christians are scattering. And they're preaching the word as they go out into all kinds of different places. And it's interesting that the professional preachers are still in Jerusalem. The apostles are still in Jerusalem. But all the other disciples are leaving. And they're proclaiming the truth. Now, why is this? Why is this? Well, when you think about it, it's absolutely necessary. You know, think about Jesus' circumstances again. He was God, the second person of the Trinity, but he was also, in his incarnation, man, and continues to be as well. But when he became incarnate, he took on human sorts of limitations. He took on the limitations of being in a body, of being finite, of being at a physical, one physical location at a time as a man. But 12 disciples can be in 12 places at once. One man can be in one place at a time. 12 disciples can be 12 places at a time. 72 disciples can be in 72 places at a time. And it seems like they did go out two by two, so you have to cut that in half. But you see, you see how it works? In Ephesians 4:11, it says, again, speaking of Jesus in his ministry in heaven, that he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's an important passage, because Paul tells us there that, look, pastors and teachers aren't called to do all the ministry of the church. They're called, Paul says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The saints are to do the work of ministry. The pastor is to equip them to do it. So, again, it's sort of on a little tiny level. The disciples imitate Jesus, and they went out, and they repeated the things they heard from Jesus. On the church level, you hear from the pastor, who's supposed to be equipping you and teaching you. You go out, and you repeat those things to the people you know. Why? Because, well, look, I'm one person. You think Jesus was limited. Man, how much more limited am I? But I can only be in one place at a time. And in this church, if you add up all our members, and if you add up people that attend regularly that aren't members yet, we have about 140 people. Now, a lot of them are little kids, and they'll be pretty much where their moms are. But, you know, let's think about that. When we go out during the week, instead of having one person in one place at a time, we've got 140 people probably in 100 places at once. One time, a long time ago, I said something in a sermon, and somebody came up to me afterwards and really, I guess, liked something I said. They said, "Man, that was helpful, and it was encouraging, and I'm glad you explained that." And I have this friend, and I really wish she was here. I really wish she had heard that, and I'm trying to get her to come to church so she can hear that, because that's exactly what she needs. And I told her, I said, "Well, why don't you tell her? Why don't you tell her what I said?" Because you see, that's how it's supposed to work. That's how it's supposed to work. I'm here to edify and teach you and prepare you. But God has put you in the life of specific people, and I probably will never meet a lot of them. And you may invite them to church, and they may never come. They might not go to church. They might not know more than a few other Christians. They might not know any other Christians. So how is God going to reach them? Well, guess what? It's probably going to be through you. If it happens, it's probably going to be you because you're there. You see, when Jesus calls us to go to the harvest and we pray that he sends workers, we, lo and behold, find out we've been sent. We're the answer to the prayer. And we find not necessarily that we have to go to language school and go to the Far East somewhere and be a missionary or South America. He's put us right in the middle of the field. And all we have to do is look around. All we have to do is see. And all we have to do is react with the compassion of Christ. And we found our ministry. Or at least a part of it, at least an aspect of it. Well, who goes? Who preaches? All of us, in some sense, in one sense or another. And what is, again, what is the message? Verse 7, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, I would suggest to you that based on further revelation, the message has slightly changed. The message has slightly changed. Remember, Jesus is sending these men out. He's not yet gone to the cross. He's not yet risen from the dead. He's not yet ascended into heaven. So what we have now is more like what Paul says in Philippians 2. God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus says the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is, it's almost here. But we know that the king is now on his throne. We know he's now ruling. The message, really today, we have to tweak it a little bit based upon what Jesus has done and the further revelation of Scripture, and that is that the kingdom's here. The kingdom's here. There is a king. When Jesus tells us to go preach, when he tells us to go preach in verse 7, he uses, the Greek word is kerusso, and it's a technical word. It's a specific word, and it refers to the proclamation of something publicly, of some official good news. The proclamation of a herald, a spokesman, letting the public know something has happened. And this concept is a common one in the ancient world, particularly in Rome, where, well, let me give you an example of Roman preaching. Okay. Hear the gospel according to Julius Caesar. That sounds a little weird because we think of the gospel as being the message of salvation, but it was a word used of the good news of what the Caesar was doing. This is what Caesar Augustus has done. It was news about maybe the enthronement of a new emperor, or about a battle that was won by the emperor, some good thing that he was going to do for you. And again, the heralds would go from city to city, and they would announce this. That's preaching. That's where the word preaching comes from. Maybe the most famous example of this is when the Greeks fought at the Battle of Marathon. You know, they fought the Persians. And, you know, the Persians had about 1 million men, and the Greeks had about 50,000. And everybody just knew the Greeks were toast. They were going to get destroyed. And they actually won the battle, amazingly. And you know the story of Pheidippides. Pheidippides was a Greek soldier, and he was given the task to be the herald, to run back to Athens, which happened to be 26.2 miles, a marathon. So he ran back to Athens, and he ran into the city square, and he announced, "We have won." And he died. He just dropped dead of exhaustion. He was a herald. He was a preacher. Well, we have, of course, a very different message. The message is that Jesus is king. The message is that Jesus has defeated sin and death and the devil. But every disciple is to proclaim that. He's won. He is won. Even if it means to the death. Even if you fall down dead saying it, That's the message. He has won. Now, that's not a popular understanding of the way that Christian truth is to be communicated today. No, on the one hand, we share things. You know, we share, hey, I've got something I want to share with you. No, this is proclamation. This is official. This is a message for everyone. And it also is difficult for people to deal with because everybody around us just assumes that if it's religion, it's private. It's okay for you, but please don't try to convert me, okay? Please don't talk to me about it. I don't really want to hear about it. You try to convert other people. You proclaim a message that you want other people to believe, and you're arrogant. You know, you're arrogant. You're it's bigotry. You can't act that way. You keep it private. And of course, many times as Christians, we sort of feel cowed by this. Maybe I ought to be quiet. I don't want to offend people. Well, we shouldn't be trying to offend people. We shouldn't be proclaiming the message in an offensive way. We should do it gently. But we can't avoid the offense of the fact that it is public, that it is true, and that people need to hear it. They need to know what's really happening. If we say the Christian faith is just a nice message, and it'll probably work for you like it's worked for me, if that's our approach, we're not preaching the Christian faith. We're not preaching it. And to be silent with the unbelievers in our culture is also not faithful, because the very heart of the message is that it's to be heralded, that it's universally true. So Jesus calls us to boldness with that message because he's the king. We do not dare not speak about the matter. We do not dare avoid bringing it up, because all need to hear. And it's our mission. It's our mission. It's the message we've been given. There's no life apart from your king. There's no hope apart from him. Submit to him. Believe in him. Have life. Reject him. Suffer eternal death. Today, when you look around, where do you see that the fields are white? They're ready to be harvested. Pray for God to send workers. Pray for him to send laborers. But you know, as you do that, you may notice that you're in a part of a field that may be white, and there's nobody else there. You're the guy. You're the person. You're the one that the Lord has sent to that place. That's usually how it works out. That's usually how it works out. So the Lord tells us, we're disciples. You're a disciple. Go about your mission with courage, with faith in that message. Be confident, because Jesus is King. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this message, this good news. We pray that you would help us to see where the field needs laborers, to pray faithfully for workers, to be ready to go wherever you send us, to whomever you send us. Father, give us confidence in the message. We ask, Father, that you would help us to truly see and believe that it is the message that is conquering the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.